You're here and you can have a Bible with you. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our exposition through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Actually, his fourth letter, we believe, but his second one we have in the New Testament. And as you turn there, let me ask you a few questions. We're going to be just kind of reviewing slightly from chapter 5, verse 11, and then on to the end of the chapter today. So, to get your bearings if you're turning there. But let me ask you a few questions, and they start like this. And it's appropriate for a day like today where we heard from the Gideons and where we have the passage that speaks of us going to the world, bringing the message of reconciliation to God. Let me ask you, are you excited or are you motivated about sharing the gospel with others who do not know Christ? Think these questions through. Do you look for opportunity to share His love and speak of His justice and see those who are enemies of God, really, at enmity with God, as unforgiven sinners? Do you look for opportunity to share so that they may come to reconciliation with Him? Well, as the Apostle Paul carried out his ministry, he was compelled. He was motivated by various factors to keep teaching and to keep preaching and to keep reaching the lost world with the gospel. And we have already seen several motivating factors here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, which kept him preaching and teaching and reaching. Several weeks ago, and for several weeks, we saw these factors that kept Paul going. First, we saw in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, we saw how the resurrection motivated Paul no matter what happened to him in this life during ministry. His hope was far more than the separation of his soul from his body, even though he said that would be a good thing, but that was a temporary thing. As good as that would be, he said, my motivating factor, my hope lay in the final outcome when the mortal is swallowed up in eternal life. In fact, you can see that in chapter 5, verse 4. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that they would be unclothed, but that they would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So one of the things that motivated Paul was this fact that he knew that the resurrection was coming, no matter what happened to him in ministry, in the hardships that he faced. Secondly, because salvation is really more than about the immaterial aspects of who we are, right? More than about just our spiritual man being given life to God. The gospel, salvation, is more than that. It's a complete salvation. Another thing that motivated Paul was whether he was here or at home, whether he was in the body or out temporarily until the resurrection, was what? Pleasing God, because he knew he needed to stand before God to account for the things he did in this body, in his body. In fact, we see that in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. So whether we are at home, that's here, living, right here, right now, or we are away, our aim is to please Him. Speaking of either God or Christ, the Lord is the passage. It's probably Christ, as He's shown as the judge in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or, it's a different term than we normally see, as I've said, for evil. They're worthy good or useless or vain. Not really vain, but useless is a better word. In other words, these verses, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, are not speaking about the judgment which determines Paul's readiness for eternity. It's not the judgment of his justification or standing acceptable before God. For that's already been imputed, right? It's already been given to him, God's righteousness, counted to him by faith in the work of Christ. This chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 is simply speaking of an evaluation. An evaluation of his faith working through love as a minister of the gospel. And by the way, this evaluation, this standing before God to undergo the keen eye of Christ Jesus, is to manifest the glory of God. It's to show what's truly useful and lasting and eternal in the things which Paul set his heart to accomplish in the ministry of the gospel. And it's, as he said back in, I believe in 1 Corinthians 4, it's one of those burning off of the temporary things, right? It's the burning of the time wasters, we might call them in our context, or it's the wood, hay, and straw are not left, but the gold and silver and the precious stones are left. Now, I don't believe it was dread of this day that motivated Paul to keep ministering the gospel, but it was a godly fear, an awe, a reverence for the one who has the right. He has the right to all that we are and to all that we do. He has the right to turn these things that we do in ministry to his glory. In fact, verse 11 confirms this motivation, I believe. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We keep preaching. We keep teaching. In other words, knowing that God is deserving of our awe, our reverence, our best, we keep doing that. Not to earn our standing before God. That is completely a gift of God's grace. But simply to respond, what? To that grace in a way that pleases him. A response to God's grace. In verses 11 through 13, a couple weeks ago, we saw that Paul was providing a solid defense, or what we call an apologetic, right? You know that term apology, we think, oh, it's asking forgiveness for something. But in Christian doctrine, an apology, what, is offering a defense. And Paul, in verses 11 through 13, was offering a defense, or he was showing, hey, look at my life, and that will give you a defense. Or let me give you a way to defend against those who are in Corinth who are saying, that's not what the ministry should look like. Right? In verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast, to have a godly confidence, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, but not about what's in the heart. The ministry of the Spirit, which is what Paul has talked about here, the ministry that he's now in this time in redemptive history, and what we would call the New Covenant ministry of the gospel, transforms the heart, does it not? First and foremost. And all of us should evaluate ministry and the ministers and our own ministry. All believers, for that matter, should have that as our first criteria. Now we'll see in just a moment that Paul looked at Jesus before Paul became a believer, and he evaluated Jesus by worldly standards according to the flesh, not with spiritually transformed eyes, excuse me, which see things in the right perspective. In fact, we'll see that in verse 16 in a moment. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to flesh, even though we once regarded Christ in this way, according to the flesh, right? We regard him thus no longer. So reconciliation with God transformed his evaluation of Jesus Christ and how he looked at him as well. We are not to evaluate by outward appearance. Now, I spent a lot of time on that verse because I think verse 5:12 over the last 2 weeks is one of the key verses to the ministry philosophy that Paul is laying out in this book of 2 Corinthians, which is really a book of laying down the correct philosophy of ministry, how to reach the world as a minister of the gospel. And he's going to ask us to do that today too in our passage. But that's not to say, just because we don't evaluate based on outward appearance, that's not to say that we will not see the transforming effects of the gospel, right, outwardly on people's lives. We will. We don't preach a gospel that says you're saved by grace and then nothing happens. You know, that God is not your Lord or anything like that. That is not the gospel we preach. God is your Savior and your Lord through Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. But first and foremost, we're to evaluate the important aspects of the ministry of gospel on the inwardly wrought transformation that the Holy Spirit brings to the heart of His people. So today and over the next several weeks as we finish this section, which goes to chapter through a little bit of chapter 7, we'll continue to learn the reconciliation, that reconciliation with God transforms all aspects of our relationships with God, with others, so that we'll be better able to trust the gospel as the means. The gospel is the means that God uses to do this work of transformation in our lives. If you have your bulletins, you do have an outline, and we're going to cover a couple points. Some of them are already filled in as we've just reviewed. And last week we saw another motivating factor for Paul, which kept him preaching and teaching and reaching the world with the gospel. And we saw this in verses 14 and 15. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Follow along if you will. For the Lord, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake he died and was raised. The all, of course, are for the ones who he actually died for their sake he died and he was raised. Note in verse 13, right before that, it said, if we're besides ourselves, it's for God. Some people were calling Paul crazy, right? Well, if they're calling me crazy, it's because I'm out of my mind for Jesus, is what he's saying. And this is so because when I look at the cross, when I look at the cross, verses 14 and 15, and I look at the love which is displayed for me by Jesus on the cross, I am compelled. I am constrained. I can do no other than respond in kind, right? By the same love. I must stop, cease, and desist from a self-centered life. I no longer might live for myself, or the ones he's died for, those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's pretty hard. We all live for ourselves. How do we stop living for ourselves? Remind ourselves of the gospel, of Christ, of the one who died for us. This is actually a good defense that Paul uses for his critics there in Corinth. Not everyone in Corinth was a critic of his. But he's saying, I go through all this stuff that you guys are evaluating me outwardly on. I look pretty bad because of everything I've been through, as we've seen. And I know you all don't like it. And I know you guys don't think it's an appropriate way to minister the gospel, but you know what? I'm responding to a greater love than man has ever known. I'm compelled. I'm constrained. I can do no other. Now, folks, this is a very high calling indeed, and one which we all, if we're honest, can stand here today and say, I really don't live like this often enough in my life as a disciple of Christ, right? I mean, notice, we can only do this in union with the death and the resurrection of Christ on the cross. Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. He became our substitute and we became in Christ, in one with Him. That one has died, therefore all have died. He died that those who might live not for themselves, in union with Christ in the cross and in the resurrection. So the more we identify with Christ and His work of the gospel, His death and His resurrection, the more we discover what? The tremendous love displayed in the gospel, and the more then we can begin living the self-sacrificial life in response to the love of Christ that we saw, that we see. Reconciliation brought by Christ on the cross is what changes our abilities to live like this, folks, through the Holy Spirit, of course. It transforms all our relationships. We no longer live for ourselves. So living the selfless life, as you see in your outlines there, is the first theological effect of reconciliation with God through Christ. Living the selfless life. I think that's filled in already, is it not, in your outline? Now, it was my intention to also look at verses 16 and 17 last week, but I didn't get to it. So let's get to it now. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, therefore we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Actually, he is or there is. It's not in the text. It just says, anyone is in Christ, boom. A new creation. The old has passed away. The ancient has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now the Apostle Paul turns the page of his old life here, right? And he wants us to do the same. In verse 16, he shows a negative aspect of what he was before. And in verse 17, he shows the new life, the new aspect, him as a regenerate believer being made new by the Holy Spirit of God, given new life. Now, when Paul was a Pharisee, think about it. When he was a Pharisee and he looked at Jesus and his life and ministry, of course, Jesus was already resurrected, but when he heard about Jesus and he heard about him, some believe he may have seen him, but there's no indication of that. But when he heard the preaching of the apostles in the early church, whom he was persecuting, right? Because he hated it so much. He evaluated that ministry from a worldly perspective, from a merely human point of view, from the worldview of what? Of the non-believing world that he lived in, and particularly the non-believing Jewish Pharisaic world. And he evaluated Jesus according to the flesh, which simply means he looked at the work of Jesus. And based upon his unregenerate worldview, he says, I don't like this. In fact, he says, it's dangerous. It was a little too close to his world, right, as a Pharisee. Because Jesus was saying, you're not made righteous by your works of the law. And the Pharisees were saying, whoa, wait a minute. We're Pharisees. The works of the law is how we stand before God, right? And Jesus is saying, no. I provided your righteousness. You're made righteous by faith in what I did on the cross. And we know from reading Acts that Paul did not like what he saw at that point in his life. And in a way, this is sort of the way some of the Corinthians are thinking about Paul's ministry now that Paul's become a believer. I don't really like what I see. Of course, we know that at the time of Paul's life, he was incapable of seeing correctly, right, or evaluating Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Christ who fulfilled the Old Testament promises, which he knew quite well. Paul still looked to law-keeping as a basis for his acceptance before God, as a basis for his justification, as a ground for earning God's favor. He was still the mortal enemy of God's plan of reconciling people to himself, both Jew and Gentile, through the work of Christ on the gospel. However, no longer, right? No longer is that the case, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, new things. There is new creation. No longer, as someone made new, does Paul evaluate on a merely human level with earthly eyes, but he sees through transformed eyes of faith. He has been regenerated, right? That's what this verse is speaking about, being born again, being made new. He is a new creation. And this changes everything. This part of my life that I would just talk about, that part, verse 16, that's ancient history. God opened my eyes even when they were closed for a while on the road to Damascus. So when he did open them, I understood. I understood. Now let me ask you something. Do you look at your professing brothers and sisters in Christ here as though they were new creatures, as though God were transforming them for their good and for his glory? Or, as it's our tendency to do as human beings, right? Do we look around and pick out the old vestiges of each other's lives? Do we dig in the relics of our ancient life? By the way, that word in verse 17, the old, is where we get the word archaeology from, the archaic, the ancient. Do you see your old life is still knocking on the door and just creeping, or is it an ancient thing? It's old, ancient, done away with, past, because you've been made new by Christ. Do we tend to look around and pick the old things out, or do we evaluate now spiritually? Not based upon a worldly or man-made or cultural standard, which has nothing to do with the gospel. Listen to how Dr. R.C. Sproul has talked about this verse in the past, and I'll quote, "When Christ was viewed according to worldly standards, men crucified him as a blasphemer and a troublemaker. But when the divine viewpoint of him is one who is Son of God and Messiah, in whom the new creation and reconciliation with God is given, then things change." Verse 17 is not just speaking about our individual regeneration, by the way. If you read the ESV, it says, "He is a new creation," right? He is a new creation. Like I said, that's an implied translation there. It just says new creation. It could be saying there is a new creation. In other words, speaking of not just our individual being given life, but speaking of the fact, hey, Christ has come, and guess what? Colossians like cosmos changing new creation, right? Everything is being made new, including you and I, who God has chosen to make new and give new life through His Spirit. We live in a new time. A time of restoration, a time of regeneration, a time of reconciliation. Not that that didn't happen in the Old Testament, but much more acutely, a time of the Spirit of God doing His work throughout the nations. The new covenant ministry of Paul, which he talked about earlier in this book. We live in this time. There is a new creation. The new has come. Now, it's not fully come. It's not come in its completeness. But you and I are already living in the future, right now in the present. The new has come. How should that fact that your brother and sister in Christ are now part of the new creation, how shall that affect your relationship with them? How does this part of the gospel change our relationships? What are the theological effects of regeneration, in other words? Well, in verse 15 and 16, if you look at your outline, I believe we look at the theological effects of living the new life. Living the new life. How do we do that? What happens? I think it's very helpful if all of us begin to start seeing one another as spiritual made new creations who God is transforming, right? We look at each other as God's people, as God's projects, right? We should evaluate based upon what Christ has done for others and will continue to do for Him, not based upon their occasional forays back into the ancient ways, okay? Now, of course, if those occasional times begin to characterize your or my life, then of course we have an obligation, right, to exhort one another. Just as Paul is going to do next week in the beginning of chapter 6. You know, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, verse 1 of chapter 6. No, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So he's appealing to those whose life is not who don't just have occasional forays into the ancient ways, right? Whose life is beginning to look like the ancient life again, or still. I should say. Most of all, however, we need to look at our own hearts, right, and our own lives before we look at others. Do we need to go back and dig up our past as archaeologists digging up old dry bones and thus stunt our transformation in the grace of the gospel? Or do we look ahead, keeping our eyes on what is before us, basking in the love and the grace of the gospel of the cross of Christ? And when we do that, when we look at the gospel, when we look at the love of Christ, we know that we're made new and we become a part of His great plan of redemption set forth by God and by God alone. And we know it's by God alone because look at the beginning of verse 18. All of this is from God. I believe we're motivated, folks, to minister to our world when we never lose sight of what Christ did and continues to do, displayed in His love on the cross. Giving each of us totally undeserved new life, new birth. And when we see that, we respond then by faith and believing in the work of His Son on the cross. A cross-centered, gospel-centered, transformation-centered view of ministry and of ministers of the gospel sees people as they will be and as they are in Christ, right? Not as they used to be. Okay? Can I take an off-the-note detour? I've been taking some tests recently. They're sort of evaluations on my readiness for ministry. I hope after 13 years I'm ready at my age. If I'm not, it might be too late. However, and it's never too late. However, a lot of these tests are made up by Christian psychologists who have forgotten that God makes things new, right? And they try to dig up the past because Freud started there. And that's just the way their field has gone. And that's not good. That's not the gospel. The gospel says the past, what, is dealt with. It's dealt with. Now, that doesn't mean there's not consequences that we still live with, right? If I were a hard-driving spender as an unbeliever and I became to Christ, that doesn't mean the day I become a new creation that all of a sudden my bank account goes to zero balance or my credit cards, right? We still have those consequences to deal with. Some of us dwell, however, on what we used to be way too much. And you know what? This has circumvented our growth in the gospel. We do need to see our depth of sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm as much of a Puritan, Reformed Calvinist as they come. We need to see our depth of sin. That's for sure. For this is how we see our need for the gospel every day, even as believers. And our need for the gospel becomes acute when we see the depth of our sin. Seeing how bad we are, or we were, and sometimes still are because of the remnants of the old nature, is also, though, helps to see us how blessed we are now in Christ. However, we also need to come to the grips with the fact that things are not static. When we're converted, upon our conversions, we now live for Christ in response to His love, and we love others, and we see others through new glasses. I wish I could get rid of these glasses sometimes, but I can't. I'm seeing you differently now. We get a glimpse of their hearts transformed by God's grace. New people with new motives. And new views of the world, new motivations, new actions in different situations where they encounter in life, a new discernment of the spiritually important and lasting stuff of life. If these things are characteristic of your new life, folks, take to heart God has transformed and is transforming your heart. Guaranteed. You have His Spirit to guarantee that. I know I could probably go on, and I'm going to just for a moment. The apostle's view of ministry was higher than his detractors' views ever were. His detractors wished for what? That 1 minute of fame and success. The apostles' view looked at the transformation of the entire creation of which God's people had now become a part. And he saw people conforming and transforming into the image of the Son of God, the one who brought reconciliation, regeneration, redemption, all of those great theological truths to come to bear in their lives because of the work of Christ on the cross. Paul's view was not of people basking in man's glory for a split second. Listen, he didn't view ministry as, oh, let's bask in man's glory for a split second. But his view was of people breathing in God's glory for eternity. Which started even then and even now in the present reality of the new creation. Now, friends, that's motivation to keep preaching, to keep teaching, to keep reaching our world. It's motivation if I've ever heard any. It's so compelling that we are compelled, right? We can do no other. Let's get to just one more bit of motivation. Verses 18 through 21 before we go home today. This is from God, all of this that he just talked about. The same God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, let me explain what I'm just saying here. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the word, the message, the gospel of reconciliation. Therefore, based on what God did, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. And here's that appeal. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We move from the living the selfless life and living the new life to we move to living the emissary life. Can I spell that for you? An emissary is an ambassador, right? E-M-I-S-S-A-R-Y. Living the emissary life. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He reconciled us to himself. I bet some of you here think that the good news is that you and I have been justified, right? We've been counted acceptable for God. We've been made new, as we saw earlier, and we've been given faith to believe in the work of Christ. And by the way, all that is pretty good news, right? However, you know what the real good news is? God decided to do these things for us. Even when we were incapable, when we were dead, when we did not even ask him or even want him to do these things for us. I need you to turn to Ephesians 2 to just reiterate that fact. Turn back a few pages back to Ephesians chapter 2. Excuse me. What we're going to see here as we read this is a picture of enemies of God, people who are enemies of God and one another, specifically Jews and Gentiles as we read on here. But eventually we'll see in this passage that they're reconciled. First of all, God reconciles them to himself, and then they're reconciled to one another. Now, before we read here, the term reconciliation in the Bible is always the object of that verb is always others. And so, in other words, whenever you see the term reconciliation, It means that others are being reconciled. They're the objects of that reconciliation. It's always used, except for one time in Romans 7 where it's talking about a marriage issue. It's always, the subject of that verb is always God. God is the one who's doing the reconciling, okay? Does everybody understand that? Always. We're always being reconciled, and God is the one reconciling us, making peace with us. So folks, this is not something you or I could ever do before God. As sinners, we're not allowed to approach the holy God, and in fact, God's justice calls for rightful wrath to rest upon us. And someday, listen, this may be a motivating factor for our giving the word or the ministry of reconciliation. It's not mentioned in the text, but if you think about it, if the wrath of God rests on those in which God has not been propitiated, his wrath has not been taken from them because of their sin. And that's all sinners unless God remedies the situation. Then the wrath of God will be exhausted upon whoever is justly deserving of that. Fortunately for those of us who have trusted in Christ, what? The wrath of God was exhausted upon him, right? On the cross. Now, do you realize that God chose to remedy that situation? Because he thought we were worthy of it? Because we were such good folks, right? No. He chose because it was his good pleasure. He chose because of his love. He chose because he wanted to do so. He chose because he could bring sinful man back to himself. And he did so, and he upheld justice, his justice in the process. His love moved him to satisfy his justice and then to extend grace and mercy to those he had chosen before the world began. And this all came together, his justice and his love and his mercy all came together where? On the cross. And it was his doing. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were, what? Evaluating according to the flesh in 2 Corinthians terms. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The implication is children of God's wrath. We were by nature, by our very nature of who we are, justly deserving of the wrath of God resting upon us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, look what moved him, his love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. There's more stores, by the way, of that grace to come that he gave us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is speaking of the grace and the faith, the whole complex of that salvation work that God has given to us. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Why is faith the gift of God, you ask? Because you're dead. Right? People that are dead don't decide they want to choose God. God opens their eyes and their hearts, and then he gives them the gift, and they respond to him by faith. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, let me read a little bit more. Remember At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the Jews, by what's called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, you were enemies, far off, way at enmity with God, have been brought near, reconciled. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Speaking of how he reconciles now the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 16 says, "And that we might he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing, putting to death, the hostility that the Jew and the Gentile had in this case, in this context. He preached peace to you who were far off, and he preached peace to you who were near, to the Gentile and to the Jew. By the way, who preaches peace to the far off and to the near now? That was speaking of Christ. Who does it now? All of you. He has given you the ministry of reconciliation. We preach peace with God. Not let's all have peace in the world, right? But peace with God that only comes through the gospel, through Christ dying on the cross. You ever notice when you have a dust-up with someone? You ever have any dust-ups? Is that a right word? Is that a grannyism? I don't know. A Mississippiism. Anyway, if you have a dust-up with someone, they decide to come back to you and ask forgiveness, or perhaps you have to go back. And many times during that process, that reconciliation process, we will say as we forgive them, or they'll say as they forgive us, and as believers, we're obligated, of course, to forgive, right? That's part of who we are. But many times we'll say, I do forgive you and I understand. That's all right because I have done the same thing in the past and have had to ask forgiveness. So you kind of express empathy, right, during your forgiving them. Or you might not have done the same thing, but you could say, I have done something, you know, really bad, really similar to my brother as well in the past. Well, God can't say that, can he? He can't say that. When he extends the offer of peace and reconciliation to us, he simply says, I restore your relationship to me. I forgive you because I love you, because I provided a just payment for sin. For your sin against me. You're the one that needs reconciliation, God says to us. I don't. You're the one that transgressed me. And I provided that just payment, and I also count you as righteous in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and you are thus reconciled to me. He responds, come now, right? Come, my friend. It's now acceptable to approach the throne of grace and the throne of glory. For my Son made the way. You can do that clothed in him and in his righteousness. God looks at us and he sees us, what? Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The old is gone. Yes, a new creation. Do you ever find yourself slipping back in a transgression? You're still fighting something and that old remnant of the ancient man is getting the best of you at times. And you say, God, I can't approach you now. I'm your enemy again. Well, folks, If that thought ever comes to your mind, and you're truly a believer, never forget, Christ took all of your sins on the cross before you committed them and before you asked forgiveness in time for them. If you are one of His children, you do occasionally ask for ongoing forgiveness, of course, and restoration. We know that. Of your relationship, of a close relationship with the Father. But never forget, in reality, you never stand before God. Listen, even when you're reconciled to God, you never stand before God because you are sinless. Okay? You stand reconciled before God because Christ was sinless. He took your place in life and death. Let me read a couple more passages. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. Consider your calling. Consider your calling, brothers. That's your calling to faith, your effectual calling, we'd say in a theological term. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. And not many were of noble birth. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose, see any theme here? God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption from God. Jesus became our gift from God. So it's written, let no one boast who boasts, but except what? In the Lord. And one more passage as we close. I'm going to have more to say, by the way, about verses 18 through 21 next week. But I want to read Colossians 1. If you'll turn there as we close today. Colossians 1. Back past our passage in 2 Corinthians. Sometimes we look theologically at reconciliation as one of those key aspects of redemption. You know, redemption certainly is buying each of us back from our slavery to sin, right? We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He on the cross takes us and frees us from our sin. That's one aspect of redemption. But redemption is also a broader theological concept, right? And Colossians speaks of it in this way, and particularly uses the idea of the reconciling of all things, not just ourselves to Christ, but the whole world. So in a sense, redemption and reconciliation are kind of used synonymously here in Colossians 1, verse 15. I'm going to read a few verses, and I'm just going to comment as we go, and then we'll pray and contemplate together that this is all from God. This redemption, this reconciliation, not only of ourselves, but of the whole creation, the new creation. Verse 15. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. The Greek word is prototekos. It's the preeminent. The preeminent of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So Christ was the agent, right? The immediate agent of creation. And he also, it was created for him, just like the Father. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's his providential what? Holding together of the world. And he is the head of the body, the church, speaking of Christ here. He's the beginning, the prototekos, the firstborn, the preeminent from the dead, the very first one, the greatest one that rose, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything, not just your and not my salvation in all its aspects, but in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or some, if you have a different version in the ESV, it might say, for in him God was pleased for all his fullness to dwell in him. In other words, his incarnation fully revealed what? The fullness of God to us, that we could comprehend, of course. And through him, so he became incarnate, and then through him, as the instrument of God, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You were once alienated and enemies, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But he is now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. By the way, your perseverance is not what will make you stand holy and blameless and above reproach before him, but your perseverance gives you assurance that you will. The last verse, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and in which I, Paul, became what? A minister. There he is, the minister of what? The reconciliation of God, not only to each one of us, but what? The whole world, the whole redemptive plan of God. And as we read, and we didn't get there today, you also have been given that ministry of reconciliation. Think about it. That's our task. That's our commission as believers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the word of God and the blessings of the reconciliation that God wrought in Christ on the cross for us. It is a wonderful, a beautiful picture of the love that you had for us, sending your son. And Lord, if I can pray anything, I can do nothing as a man to transform anyone here today. We cannot speak to one another after this service and cause transformation. You might use this as a means to that, but it's only you. It's all of you. It's all of God. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We want to just be available to be used in this service of ministry, of the word, of the gospel of reconciliation. But Lord, we pray most of all that you will implant this clear gospel of God sending his son by his love to die in our place on the cross and to live in perfect righteousness, and then give us by this double exchange, take away our sin and give us his righteousness. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And we thank you, Lord, for that truth of the gospel. May it transform our relationships with you, with those around us, with our world. We pray these in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was good to go to God's Word. You know, when you go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 5, 15, 16 through 21, I think I was telling my wife this morning, if you can't get excited about that passage, you're probably not a preacher. Right? And Christian, those are the kind of passages to get you excited. Because those are the kind of passages that God uses. That's just the gospel in its what? In its purest form. And I know I'm off. I know I'm stopped preaching, but I can't. Everything in my whole heart cries out for 12 plus years at Grace Evangelical Church and before, but especially here with you all, and I've seen it, that message would be the driving force in everything that you do in your life. Everything. It's the preeminent. There's nothing else that matters besides that message in many ways. And so, I thank the Lord. Could you stand? I know you've been sitting for an hour, so please stand. I'll give us a couple of announcements. I look forward to this week. By the way, today is a fifth Sunday. So, we have those, what, about three or four times a year where we have five Sundays in a month. And here at Grace,